Good morning, everybody. Thank you. I consider it a privilege to stand before you and open God's Word. Just a couple of quick things before I start. The reason I've chosen this passage is in part because we are heading towards Christmas. We are in Advent, and so it's good for us to think again about the resurrection and think again about a really important and core part of Christianity. I'm hoping that there'll be time for questions. I really enjoy answering questions and doing that kind of thing. So have a think of what you want to ask. And if we don't get to it in here, we'll do it over lunch and that'll be great. And lastly, I'm working off the passage in your outlines. Some of the words are slightly different to what was read just because the translations are different. So that's why it sounds different if you're using the Bible in the pews. We started our time thinking about something that you've seen that is unbelievable. And though they're kind of personal questions, questions such as, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? What evidence do you have for that belief? These are really important questions. And in the age of fake news, and that's just your opinion, at a time when the internet has provided a platform for everyone to have it to share their idea, no matter how bizarre or fringe or false or even dangerous, at a point in history when we're realizing that vastly more communication and the sharing of ideas is not solving the problems of human evil, right now, the question of what do you believe is as important as ever. So, what do you believe? Or what should you believe? What is the truth? What should I trust? What is the evidence for that? These are very important questions. And the Bible has good answers for them. So let's read what it says. But first, I'm going to pray. Gracious God, your word is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Today, when we hear your voice, deliver us from hardness of heart. Help us to put away everything that keeps us from persevering in your way for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, my undergrad degree was in history, more specifically ancient history. And during that degree, I studied a lot of ancient Roman history. Partly because it was just really interesting. We have a lot of sources for that period of history in that place. But also, around about that time, I was starting to move into ministry, gospel ministry being my job. And so I thought it was useful to spend some time looking at the historical background to the New Testament. And one of the things I discovered along the way was that crucifixion was actually both uncomfortably common and served several purposes, right? They did it for a whole bunch of reasons. I thought that it was uncommon. They only did it in really extreme cases, but they did it just all the time. It was appalling. But if you think about it from the point of view of the Romans, they had a massive territory, and it was constantly getting pushed out, but they needed to keep the interior of their territory under control. If you're trying to fight battles out on the edges and the people in the middle start rebelling, that's a problem. So what do you do? Well, the simple way to do that is you appoint a governor in each area to be the sort of final authority, and you mostly let the local elite rule themselves. Now, so that they rule the way you want them to, you corrupt the elite by offering them privileges and money and special favors, and you let them suppress the majority in order to maintain the status quo. That happens all the time. It was certainly the case in Jesus' day, and it was quite a deliberate move by the Romans. They did that knowingly. It wasn't accidental. You also tax them really heavily, so no one ever is able to collect enough money to raise up the resources to rebel against you. And you, of course, enforce the whole thing with some of the best soldiers the world had seen to that point. However, if even this was insufficient, the Romans had a whole series of punishments to try and keep people under control all the way up to crucifixion. Now, crucifixion was the very worst thing that the Roman war machine could think of to do to someone. And it was absolutely horrendous. And we Christians, because we talk about it a lot and we talk a lot about what our Lord Jesus achieved on that cross, we forget, I think, just how horrific it was. It was state-sanctioned, state-supported, state-encouraged terrorism. It was designed to terrify people. It was designed as a demonstration of power. We can do this to you, and there is nothing you can do about it. That's how dominant and in control we are. It was a punishment, of course. This is what we do to people who cross us, so don't you cross us. It was public, right? They wouldn't do it discreetly. They wouldn't do it out in the back alley. They would do it either in the middle of the town square or out of the entrance of the town, so everybody coming and going would see this person has crossed the Romans and now they're being punished. I mean, why would you want to waste the propaganda potential of capturing someone important? It at once dealt with the troublemakers you had caught and prevented future troublemakers from rising up. Right? You'd think twice about causing issues if you see this happening to people. It was humiliating, as you usually weren't that high off the ground, so people could come and yell at you and spit on you and even hit you. And it was designed to draw out the agony. Some ways of torture killed people quickly, but this was not over quickly. We have accounts of people hanging on crosses for days at a time, struggling to breathe all day, all night, days and days and days. And of course, it was excruciating. So much so that they invented a word, excruciating, to describe how painful it was. And they did it to Jesus, a man whose crimes included healing people of disease, demon possession, and infirmity, whose rebellion against the state involved feeding the hungry and encouraging people to pay taxes appropriate to Caesar, whose threat to the religious establishment included hardline messages like devote yourself to God and care for others. And for this, the Jewish leaders, the very people who were supposed to protect Jews like Jesus, took him to their Roman overlords and asked them to kill him for them. And so it's little wonder we read in verse 19 that on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so that'd be a Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. It's no wonder that they are afraid of the Jews. This is what they did to Jesus. And of course, those disciples all know what happened to Jesus. They were there in the garden with him, and they saw Jesus get kidnapped off the street. They were there, and they saw Jesus get beaten and crucified. They were there, and they saw while people walked past and abused him as he was fighting for his life. They were there, and they saw him die. They saw his body taken down, and they knew where it was buried. And as if they hadn't suffered enough, a few of them went back 3 days later and found that tomb empty. It seemed that someone had taken the body. To do what? To desecrate it further? To use it as some kind of propaganda tool? They didn't know. But the tomb was undeniably empty. And the disciples are lost, they're scared, and they are terrified. They're confused. They do not know what to do. And then Jesus comes, and the Bible says, stood in amongst them, in the midst of them, in the middle of where they were, and says, "Peace be with you." But Thomas wasn't there. Thomas missed out. I was talking with some people about which high school they went to just before. I went to St. Ives High School, which is not terribly far from here. And I recount with shame, I must admit, that I took part in a running battle that my class had with our Year 8 geography teacher. As a class, we were united, not in the pursuit of knowledge and education, nor in service of those in our class that needed it, but in and only in irritating a man whose only crime was being a teacher. We had a whole bunch of different things that we did, but one of the classics was so simple but so effective, we would all just hum. You imagine 28, 30 kids all in the room, just loud enough to hear, just soft enough that you didn't know who it was. And so he'd walk around, our teacher would walk around the room and sort of eyeball you and try and figure it out. And you kind of sit there and you go, yeah, yes, sir. And he's like, I thought you were humming. Oh, I can hear. I'm not sure where that's coming from. Meanwhile, all the kids behind him are humming. So he turns around and they all stop and we all start. And everywhere he turns, just humming. And, awful. But as long as we were in it together, as long as we all maintained the lie of innocence, he couldn't punish any one of us. And of course, collective punishment is against the Geneva Convention, so he couldn't keep the whole class in. Thomas came back from wherever he was, the Bible doesn't tell us. And the disciples in verse 25 say, "We have seen the Lord." And they were all saying it. They were all in on it. And they kept saying it over and over. "We've seen the Lord, Thomas. He's alive. He was here. He spoke to us. Jesus is back from the dead." And Thomas says, "Enough. I saw him die. You don't remember that? What kind of sick joke is this?" But Thomas, no, enough. Verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Unless I see, unless I touch, I will never believe. And in the Greek, it's doubly emphatic. It's I will never, ever believe. Someone coming back from the dead. It's, apart from being nonsense, it's absurdly cruel. Imagine going to someone at a funeral, right, where you're remembering the person that died, and you say, "I know you feel bad, I know you're upset, but don't worry about it, because I saw them up at the shops. They're alive. He's back. I talked to him." If you're making that up, that is reprehensible. Dead people don't come back from the dead. Crucified people definitely don't come back from the dead. And if we had looked at it together, we could have seen in John's Gospel, in chapter 9, we saw Jesus crucified. He died. He had his side pierced open with a spear. He was taken down off the cross, wrapped up in linen and put in a tomb. Jesus was dead. He did not, as many Muslims will teach, faint, swoon, or fall unconscious on the cross, only to revive and recover in the tomb 3 days later. That didn't happen. It is not the case that he somehow survived a Roman crucifixion, including having a spear jammed up into his chest and having blood and water, which was probably plasma, pour out. He didn't survive that and then sufficiently recover on his own, after 3 days in that condition, in the dark, with no medical supplies beyond his burials, what he was buried in. He didn't survive all of that and then push the rock that sealed the tomb away with hands that had nails in them, walk 2 or 3 kilometers on feet that had nails in them, and then, over the next 40 days, convince first his closest disciples and then nearly 500 other witnesses that he didn't just die, he didn't convince those people that God had raised him from the dead, even though he was just faking it and just came back. That didn't happen. That's crazy. He died. And there are other attempts to try and explain away the resurrection, and they're just as nonsensical. The disciples did not have a vision of Jesus. Neither did they hallucinate. Nor were the disciples themselves, to say nothing of nearly 500 other witnesses, predisposed or already inclined towards belief in a bodily resurrection. It is not the case that they were ready to believe in the resurrection of one man when it came. In fact, quite the opposite. And all of these arguments and even some stupider ones, have all been made over the course of history to try and explain away that a man died and came back to life. They don't want to believe in the resurrection, so they make stuff up. But all of them wilt under the force of plain historical fact. This is the best way to explain the historical facts. Jesus died and came back to life. But Thomas was not buying this apparent nonsense when he came back from the dead. Not buying it. I'm not having it. Now, one of the things I've come across frequently when I've been talking to people about Jesus, or try to talk to them about Jesus, is something along the lines of them saying, if I'd seen God, then I'd believe. Or if God showed himself to me, then I'd believe. Have you had something like that when you talk to people? Yeah. Now, 1 Peter 3 tells us always to have an answer ready for the hope that we have. And I think that's a good principle when we're thinking about evangelism, to have an answer ready for the common questions we're going to face when we talk to people about Jesus. I think that's worth doing. So I wonder what you might say or have said when you've talked to people and had that come back, right? When people say, if I could see God, then I'd believe. One of the things that I've tried is you could have seen God. Jesus was God. He walked around. You could have, if you were in a particular time, at a particular place at a particular time, you could have seen God. And lots of people saw him and didn't believe, so I don't think you would have believed, actually. Now, that's true, but it's never really been all that helpful. So then I started thinking, well, maybe I want to talk to people about the Bible. I want them looking at the Bible. So I sort of tried to move the conversation towards the historical reliability of the Bible as witnesses to that event. You heard before, I've got a background in history, so that's a pretty comfortable place for me as I'm trying to evangelize. But that has never really worked either, unless you find someone who's as interested in history as you, which I haven't really found too many of those. And then the discussion happens about history and rather than the content anyway. So that hasn't really worked. But as I've been thinking about this passage this week, I've realized that this passage is the answer to this question, right? What I should have done, what I know I should have done, is take them to the Bible and particularly this passage. So if people say, if I could see God, then I believe, what you should say is, yeah, I totally get where you're coming from. That makes a lot of sense. But Jesus in the Bible actually addresses this issue. Can I show it to you? And then they say yes, I assume. And you take them to John 20:24, just like we've done. And you read that bit, and then we read verse 26, which we're going to do in a sec. Right? And you read all this through. And as we read verse 26, I want you to notice that John is actually setting up the scene the same way that he did back in verse 19. All right, have a read of it with me. So 8 days later, that just means 1 week later, so it's Sunday again, it's the same day. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, right, in the middle of them, and said, peace be with you. Right? So apart from Thomas being there, it all falls out the same way. The parallels continue when he addresses Thomas directly. Verse 27, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hands and place it in my side. And then he adds, do not disbelieve, but believe. So he repeats almost word for word back to Thomas what Thomas, the proofs that Thomas wanted. Did you notice that? So Thomas, ever the skeptic, says, yeah, about time. I want to see the marks of your crucifixion, and I want to put my finger in your hand, and I want to put my hand in your side. And that's not what he does he? How does he respond? Verse 28. Have a look at it. Have a look in your sheets with me. Verse 28. Thomas answered him. Let's say it together, shall we? Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And this is the only time in the New Testament when that phrase is found like this, when Thomas sees Jesus there. And it seems to me that there is no better way to respond to the resurrection than these words, my Lord and my God. So my Lord, that is my King, my ruler, and my God. Except I'm wrong. because my King Jesus disagrees. There is a better way to respond to the news of the resurrection. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." The better thing is to believe those who saw it, to believe the witnesses, to believe the evidence. That's the better thing. That's what God calls blessed. So, do Christians believe simply because a handsome guy at the front has told you such things? No. Are Christians expected to believe without or even in spite of evidence? Well, our opponents would have us think that, especially because the word faith has sort of changed its meaning since the Bible was written. Now, I'm going to go on a little bit of a tangent here. Hopefully, it'll be profitable to us, but I will get back to the point in a sec. There is an assumption, and I'm sure you've noticed this, there's an assumption in the broader community that faith is something that only religious people have. And it's the bridge between what you can prove and what you believe, right? I want to believe these things. I can only prove it this far. And that gap is what we call faith, right? You just have to take it on faith. I think the community at large thinks that way about the word faith. And so they mock our apparent lack of evidence. Like, oh, you can't prove it. You're just taking that on faith. I don't believe that. However, when we see the word faith in the Bible, it just means trust. It's not a religious word. It's not a special word. And it doesn't mean that sort of bridge idea. It just means to trust. Now, I'm personally of the opinion that we ought to translate it trust rather than faith because of this confusion. And you can, you know, in your mind, you can, whenever you see the word faith or have faith, you can just say trust or believe, right? It's the same word. Now, and there are historical reasons why you persist in using the word faith, and you can ask me about that in question time. But the people we're trying to reach in the community, they hear a different thing when we use that word. So we should just be talking about trust rather than faith. I'm in danger of going down a really long side path, so I'm going to get back on track. The point is, faith means trust. That's the point there. Now, if we're going to trust something, we need a reason for that, okay? And so how ought we respond to the news of the resurrection, especially for us in 2019 who obviously haven't seen the resurrected Lord? What are we to do? Well, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." My question is, believe in what? In what do we put our trust? What's the evidence? Well, verse 30 and 31 answer that question. And it's not accidental that they come right after Jesus' statement. Let's read verse 30 and 31 at the bottom there. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What are we to believe? That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one chosen by God to lead his people. That's what Christ means. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you want the evidence for this, well, John's just said, I've written it all in this book. If you want the proof, read John's Gospel. Because here is where God has shown himself to us. Here is where he is revealed. Here is where you can see him. Simply put, what John is saying is read and believe. Do you want to see a miracle? Read and believe. Do you want to know the evidence for Christianity? Read and believe. Do you want to understand why your friends keep asking you to church and why they always want to talk to you about Jesus? Read and believe. Brothers and sisters, do you have that niggle in the back of your mind that maybe Christianity is dumb and maybe it's not quite right and maybe there's something just not true about it? What do you think I'm going to say? Read and believe. If you can't read, we'll teach you to read. Christians have been doing that for centuries. Your eyes don't work, we'll get you an audio Bible. Don't have someone to read. We'll find someone to read with you, or I'll read the Bible with you. But I'm going to be honest with you, we're not just going to read just to tickle some intellectual curiosity that you may have. John wasn't writing his gospel. Verse 31, just neutrally, verse 31, these are written so that you may believe. When John was writing his gospel, he wasn't doing it because he likes writing. He was writing to try and convince you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here at Barney's, we're the same. We'll read the Bible with you, but so that you believe and have life in his name. Eternal life, true life, life that makes sense. Life with purpose, life with meaning. That's what we want here at Barney's. Because it's true and it's right and it's life in Jesus' name. Brothers and sisters, everyone who is here, the Lord Jesus came back from the dead. The resurrection happened. It really, truly, historically happened. And if you're still not sure, look at the evidence. Or maybe today is the day that you've started to believe. You've realized that this is true. Now, maybe you're pretty close to believing it. If that's you this morning, if that's you today, don't miss the opportunity. Don't make the best use of today. Tell the person who brought you, or talk to me, or talk to Albie, or anyone else you've seen up the front today. They'll be more than happy to talk with you about what happens next. But do that today. And brothers and sisters, if you already believe, what did Jesus say? Blessed are you. Blessed are you. But maybe you need to find someone and help them to read and believe. Or actually, maybe you've been sitting there and you've been thinking about somebody that you've talked with in the past, and they've said something along the lines of, I'd believe if I saw God, but I've never seen him. So maybe there's someone that the Holy Spirit is bringing to mind as we talk about this. And maybe you could do something like send a text and say something like, I was thinking about that conversation we had a while back, and I didn't really have a good answer for what you said. But I heard something in church today that helped me, I think might help me explain it. So could we get a coffee and I can show you? I don't even mind if you're thinking about that right now, I don't even mind if you take your phone out and send that text and line that up for this week. Who's the person this week that you should be talking about this? Who's the person you could open John's gospel with and read about this? Maybe make a note so that you don't forget to talk with them. But to finish, Jesus came back from the dead. There is only one reasonable response, and we see it in verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." May we all be of the same mind and profession. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the creator and sustainer of all things, and yet you came down and took on the form of a man. You are the God who surrendered to hateful men, that you surrendered to hateful men that they might put you to death. But you are the Lord of life, and 3 days later you came back again. Thank you that the impossible, preposterous resurrection is possible with you. Thank you that it happened, and may we all believe and have life, and may we all say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.